Good morning to each one. I greet you in Jesus' name this morning. I appreciate all the people who have reached out and even those of you who haven't reached out but have been praying for me this week and in preparation for this day. And I'm thankful that it's not because of intellect or anything else that I'm here this morning, but the verse that one of the verses that Brother Tristan read this morning in Proverbs 3, verse 26, it said, "For the Lord shall be thy confidence." And that's how we can be here this morning, in the confidence of the Lord. The song phrase, or the song was running through my head this week, "Lord, speak through me." And while you'll probably get, you'll be getting Greg this morning, I hope that it's the Lord speaking through Greg and through his word. I would like to look at, or at least consider, Jesus' mission statement. And before I give the passage, maybe just a thought on that. What is a mission statement? And it's a statement defining an organization's purpose. It specifies who it is. I'm sorry, it specifies who it is for, who the target audience is. It specifies the product or the services being offered. And it specifies distinction. Why what is being offered is especially noteworthy. And you may turn to Luke 4, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 21. And in this, it's a prophetic, there's some prophetic verses here that Christ read out of the book of Isaiah. But just to give some context of this, this was not the first time Christ was preaching or teaching, but he had been teaching in the area synagogues around Nazareth. And so we're going to read that, Luke 4, 14 through 21. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach a gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" And we'll stop there. Verse 15 gives that insight that, like I said, this was not his first time teaching. He had been teaching before in the synagogues round about that area. And it says his teaching was being well received. He was being glorified of all. people were praising and appreciated his teaching there. And I like to just look at that culture a little bit. Rabbis, Jesus was a rabbi or a teacher. And how or when did one become a rabbi? We don't have a lot of information of Jesus' growing up years. We have his birth, and we have his time at the temple when he was 12, but there's not just a lot between that time and when he started his ministry. And I thought it, I found it interesting just looking at some of that culture. According to a Professor Safari, the itinerating rabbi, meaning journeying from place to place and preaching or lecturing, that was the norm rather than the exception. There were hundreds and perhaps thousands of such rabbis circulating in the land of Israel in Jesus' day. These rabbis did not hesitate to travel to the smallest villages or the remote parts of the land. And although this statement can't be dated with certainty, it may come from 70 to 150 years after the time of Jesus. It does nevertheless reflect what the Jewish boy in Jesus' day would have been doing in each stage of his growth and development. I'm going to read that here. 5 years of age, it says, one is ready for the study of the scripture. At 10 years of age, one is fit for the study of the Mishnah. And at the age of 13, the Bar Mitzvah. At the age of 15, the study of the Talmud. And at the age of 18 for marriage, at the age of 20 for pursuing a vocation, at the age of 30 for entering into one's full vigor. And we know that when Jesus started his ministry, he was about 30 years old. And I found that interesting, the emphasis, the priority that they put on studying the law, studying the scripture. And I, from what I understand, it was the normal for it was the standard that Jewish boys were studying, going through these phases as they grew up. So I think, you know, maybe sometimes we don't understand that. Where did Jesus get his intellect, his understanding of the law? Maybe sometimes we think, well, he was God, you know, he had that. I think there was an element of that. He was God. He did know the law. And yet, he also, I believe, went through school. And, we see that. The Jews put a high priority on teaching the law to their children. And just a question, what will history tell about our generation, and how much priority are we putting on teaching and learning God's word? So, all right, getting back to the passage, verses 16 through 21 says he came to Nazareth, and that was where he was brought up. That was his hometown. Being a teacher or rabbi, it says, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue and stood up to read. He was given the book of Isaiah. And he turned to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And I think just for interest's sake, we'll look at that. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. It's worded slightly different, but you can tell it's the same passage here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that is where Christ stopped, because he was not here to proclaim the day of vengeance yet. This, as I mentioned, it was a prophetic scripture telling of the work of the coming Messiah. This is what they were looking for when the Messiah came. This was 700 years, approximately, after Isaiah had written this. And Jesus proceeded to tell them in verse 21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And basically telling them that I am the Messiah. And this is the day or the season of the time when the Messiah is here, that this is being fulfilled right now. And we could go on and look at their response and the lack of acceptance of him, their rejection. But this morning I'd like to look at the message, his message, what he brought in those verses, what they meant for him, and along with that, what they should mean for us today. And I want to note, while this was prophesied directly for Jesus, we today as Christians, little Christs, and continuing the work of Christ through the body of the church, should be showing the fulfillment of these verses as well. So what was the message? Verses 18 and 19. It starts off, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Why is that important? It's important because Jesus recognized, as a man, he needed the Spirit in his life to work, to do the work God had called him to do. He hadn't come to do his own agenda, but he had come to fulfill the Father's plan. You don't have to turn to it. John 5, the second part of verse 30, he says, "I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." And I already mentioned that these verses are spelling out the work of Christ. So it's important for us to remember as well that this is not my work or our work, but it's the work of God. The work of the church today is not my work or our work. And it can be only fulfilled as we accept God's plan, accept Jesus, and receive the Holy Spirit into our lives. Without Christ and the Holy Spirit, any good works we endeavor to do are as filthy rags. They're empty or worthless, at least in light of gaining any merit in God's eyes. There are a lot of organizations and programs today that reach out and help people, but so often they fall short when the purpose or heartbeat of the program is not centered on Christ and on Christ's love to the ones help is being administered to. The second point I have, and some of these I kind of run together, so I didn't take them all individually as he spelled them out here, but the second point is to preach the gospel to the poor. The poor, the destitute, the afflicted. The good news was coming to the outcasts, the looked down on in society. And this was something special. They wouldn't be held back from. They wouldn't be excluded due to being low class. And I'm not sure we as Americans can really picture this. Understand even the class division, even in America in the last 75 years, has changed dramatically. And prior to that, much of the world had very distinguished lines between classes and divisions of rich and poor. And I found it interesting, just a few thoughts on the culture or the poor at that time. Some things I found. Those who had no problems with sustenance were at the most 10% of the population. They're saying those who did not have to worry about survival, those who, you know, were at least established in a occupation or a position, that did not have to worry about where their income or where their food and everything was coming from. Whereas the continuous problems of sustenance were living some 90% of the population. More than two-thirds of them were in severe or extreme poverty. So they're barely or not even able to survive. This was the culture Jesus was coming to. It says many peasants already living at the margin of sustenance were further impoverished and driven into debt by harsh annual exactions. They had to take out loans at staggering amounts of interest offered by money-lending merchants and absentee landlords. The debtors were obligated to pay back the value of the loan from the forthcoming harvest plus the value-added interest. Repayment of loans depended on good harvest, which often failed because of drought, floods, disease, and the ravages of warfare. Foreclosures on debts could force peasants into debt servitude, one-sided client relationships with their patron creditors, or outright loss of land that turned them into day laborers or beggars. That culture, that it was very, very poor. And I think, you know, when we look at that history, some of it was because it was some of their own fault, and it was some of their ancestors' fault because of turning their backs on God, and God had allowed them to return from Babylon and rebuild and somewhat, but things were still not good as far as poverty and wealth and that kind of thing. They were under the Romans still. And just looking at that in comparison, U.S. has, and this number probably varies depending where you find it, but a poverty rate of around 13%, and that's almost exactly opposite of the time of Jesus. You know, what we experience in life here today, most of us aren't worried that, you know, we just don't know where our next meal's going to come from or where supplies, financial support. That's not something we worry about. Countries with the highest poverty level in the world aren't even this bad. Equatorial Guinea and South Sudan are at around 76%, and that's bad. But it's still not near as bad as what it was in the time of Christ. So is it any wonder when Jesus reached out specifically to the poor, they were looking for a message of hope. They were ready and eager to listen and receive it. They were in desperate, hard times. Not much hope of even surviving, and Jesus brought them good news, the message of hope. And unlike the religious leaders who were typically more wealthy and didn't need anything from Jesus, the religious leaders and some of those, we get the picture that, you know what, they had it going and they were just okay. So just a thought on that. Am I poor enough to need and want the gospel today? Are you poor enough to be looking and receptive of the gospel? As a Christian today, does your heart bleed and yearn to reach out and share the message of hope with the spiritually impoverished and poor people all around us? You know, while we live in a land of material abundance, I wonder what the spiritual impoverishment percentages really are. As far as I said, 90% in the land of Israel in Jesus' time were on the line of poverty, or were in poverty. But where's the spiritual poverty? Is it 90% today? I'm not sure. We know that the world is hurting, is lost. And we'll talk more about that here in a little bit. But the great missionary in China in the 1800s, Hudson Taylor, His heart ached for the Chinese people who he was endeavoring to help through medicine and the gospel. But the need was so great, he said, nearly a million people were dying every month due to the poverty and disease, and he could hardly stand thinking about these people living and dying in these conditions and without the knowledge of Christ. I know my own heart can quickly become critical of poor today in our culture. Sometimes it's too easy to write someone off or excuse myself by saying that, you know what, they made their choices and they can live with that. So many times we show the love of God through our actions more than our words. Many times as well, it's our words or attitudes and lack of action that show the lack of love for those that need Christ. And like I said, some of these run together, and we'll maybe touch on that a little more. But point number three says to heal and bind up. To bandage, that means bind up, to bandage the spiritually and physically sick and brokenhearted. The bruised, the oppressed, shattered is another word given there. Sin breaks hearts and lives. And Christ was bringing healing for both spiritual and physical needs that had come from sin. I'd like to turn to Luke 5 and look at verses 18 through 26. Luke 5, 18 through 26. And behold, men brought in a bed. And behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling, which with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when they saw their, and when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. He was healed. This man had the beautiful experience of both physical and spiritual healing at the same time. I would also like to note the men that carried that man to Jesus. It says when Jesus saw their faith. It doesn't say when he saw the man's faith. It says when he saw his friends, their faith. He recognized men who believed he had the power to make a difference and to bring healing. He saw men that were not too busy to care. Men who were willing to persevere and get around the obstacle that crowd had obstructed them from getting in the way. And it does make us wonder, we don't have record, but it does make us wonder if any of these men, or maybe all of them, had been touched or healed by Christ beforehand in some way. And maybe that's why they had the faith. Maybe that's why they were so persistent. And I think this man was healed, at least in part, thanks and due to his friend's faith in Christ. Wouldn't it be nice if we could be like Christ? Just speak the word and give healing. Oftentimes, getting involved in helping these types of people or situations can require a great amount of time and sacrifice. little story here. There was a man who took a photo in the 90s of a small, malnourished little girl in a poor country. And the significance of the picture was that there was a vulture sitting just a few yards away from the girl. She was so weak and malnourished and moving slow. She was headed toward a food station that the vulture obviously thought it would soon have a meal. Now this man came on the scene and he probably wanted to help, but he had been warned about helping or touching anyone in that area because of sickness and disease. So he didn't do anything to help. He took the picture and left. And that picture got published in the New York Times. And the following year, he won the Pulitzer Prize for the photo, a very prestigious prize for photos. 4 months later, he chose to end his own life. And we ask why. He had found success. Winning that prize would be a dream for most any photographer. It might be speculation, but while he won that prize, he still had to live with the choice he had made to walk away. To walk away and not help that girl. And I can only imagine that the success of the picture just rubbed salt into the wound of his regret for walking away and not helping her. And that was too much. Now that story, it might be out there pretty far for us. We're not in Africa. We don't see people necessarily starving to death. But however, there are people we come into contact from day to day that we see, we can tell they need help, spiritually and or physically. And are you willing to take the risk of getting sick, hurt, or dirty by helping them? Can we be good Samaritans, ready to give that listening ear, intercessory prayer, money, the time that they need, even if it takes you away from family, from work, whatever plans you might have? You might be successful in a lot of things, but are you successful in the things that matter to Christ? Point number 4, to open the eyes of the blind. Breaking the bonds of evil from those whom Satan or the world through sin has deceived and blinded from the truth. So many people are bound and blind today, blind to the fact of themselves being lost, living in bondage of sin and lies. And yet because they're blind, it looks to them like they have no other choice in the matter. It looks hopeless. Another word for blind here we might use is deceived. Spiritually blind can hear the truth and not understand or accept it. One of these examples we just read this morning was the people listening to Jesus in verse 28. It says, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. Why were they filled with wrath when Jesus was teaching them the truth? Jesus was the answer. He was the Messiah. They were blind. They weren't ready to accept Jesus as the answer, as Christ. Also, we know the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus used scripture, and they should have known. They should have known and understood, and at least most of them rejected him. A few saw through it and recognized him as Christ. Who is God asking you to reach out to help open the eyes of the blind? That you might be worried about their response and rejection. Is it a coworker, a business associate, a brother in the church, a neighbor? Maybe you're struggling with this right now. and you don't know what you should do. Or maybe you know what you should do and it's not the answer you want. Will you reject the truth and remain blind? Sometimes we look back on a decision we made with regret and we say, why couldn't I see that? I was blind in the moment. I didn't see the right choice that I should have made. You know, that's the grace of God when we can look back and see that. Many people don't have the opportunity to look back at their mistakes and realize that they were blind because they're still blind. If we're honest, I'm sorry. Maybe sometimes the truth came from a messenger that you weren't prepared to accept, maybe due to pride or attitudes that you might have. I have two verses that you don't need to turn to. The first part of Proverbs 28:26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We need to be careful. If we don't stay close to God and his word and to his body, the church, that's our family, we run a high risk of being deceived, blind, and lost. You can turn to 2 Chronicles 18, 1 through 17, and I'm not going to just read all these verses, but I want to look at this account and we'll jump through. Starting out there in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1, it says, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. Most of us, I think, probably recognize the name of Joshua as one of the great kings of Judah. He was one of the godly kings, one of the men that feared God, one of the ones we're proud of when we read about him and inspired. But it says he joined affinity with Ahab. And Ahab wanted to go up against Ramoth-Gilead there in verse 2 and 3. And he asked Jehoshaphat, will you go with me? And Jehoshaphat said, I am as thou art, and my people is thy people. And we will be with thee in the war. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men and said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? Jehoshaphat was not swayed that there was 400, calls them prophets, but I think he knew. I think Ahab knew why he said this too. Is there not a prophet of the Lord? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The same is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Jehoshaphat was more concerned about the truth than whether or not this man would prophesy good or bad. He wanted to know. Ahab did not want to know. He wanted to be blind. In fact, if you read down through there, it says the Lord put a lying tongue in those 400 prophets. a little bit of the story. Sure enough, Micaiah came and he prophesied that Ahab would lose the battle and the children of Israel would be scattered and sent home. And looking at verse 17, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil?" And Micaiah's answer again, he said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing at his right hand." This man was bringing word from the Lord, and Ahab was not prepared or willing to see it. He had rejected it. Am I like Ahab? Choosing to be blind, not caring about the truth, having my own agenda, this is what I want, so this is what I want to hear. Or am I like Jehoshaphat, insisting on truth from God? The story ends sadly for Ahab, and the Lord's prophet Micaiah was vindicated as to having spoken the truth. Ahab died thanks to his choice to be blind in the face of truth. Most times today, our choices when we're blind are not a fatal decision. If we do make a mistake in judgment, and we may have a second chance or a chance to make it up. However, a lot of people never have that chance to look back and make it up because they're still blind. Be careful if you feel like no one else understands, or if you have the idea, I'm the only one. There's great value in getting and listening to other godly people's input in our lives. And there's great value to be that in other people's lives when they need it as well. There's great blessing in that. Point number 5, to preach deliverance, liberty, and the time. The year of the Lord. The time of the coming of the good news. The gospel, salvation, deliverance. Amplified Bible says, the day when salvation and the favor of God abound greatly. The Jews were in bondage under the Roman rule, and they were looking for the Messiah to come free them. They were all waiting and watching for the Messiah to free them from a physical bondage from Rome. But Jesus was bringing even greater freedom and deliverance than that. He was bringing deliverance from the bondage of sin. And he was coming to the Jews, but he wasn't bringing it just to the Jews. He was bringing it to the whole world. What is real freedom? Is it possible to be in chains or prison and still be free? Is it possible to be free from chains and prison and be in bondage? I think we know the answer to those questions. Both those questions, the answer is yes. Both those scenarios are possible. When we look at Paul and Silas in stocks, singing, in prison, and they were more free than anyone else, at least spiritually. They were more free than the jailer himself, who almost took his own life. And thank God that jailer recognized those chains, that bondage that had him. And his words, "What must I do to be saved?" He wanted to be truly free. He wanted freedom in Christ. He wanted the freedom that Paul and Silas exemplified. John 8:36 says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus brought freedom in the gift of salvation. And many people in our country, America, celebrate freedom today. However, that doesn't mean they are free, because, as I said earlier, many are blinded spiritually and in chains of bondage, of sin. Some may know they're in bondage but don't know how to find freedom. So they find themselves in a vicious cycle and roller coaster of chasing highs and hitting lows. And the song, still phrase in the song of thanksgiving we usually sing, still running through my mind, oh, how empty their hearts and how lonely their days with no Jesus to thank and to praise. That's society. Take Christ out of the picture. Take Christ's freedom, the gift of salvation, out of the picture. And it's the bondage of sin. Salvation and favor in God still abound greatly. The other thing, though, is sometimes it's not society out there. It's you and me. And where are you? Are you free in your heart and mind, irregardless of the physical circumstances? Are you free in body, but struggling in bondage of your soul? Possibly putting on a facade of freedom on the outside. I'm free. But on the inside, due to choices we made or circumstances that have come into our life, we find ourselves feeling lost and hopeless. To change and rise above that. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, very familiar verse. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the answer. Christ brought the gift of freedom and made it available to each one of us. So don't be caught blind or deceived. Come to Jesus. Find freedom and rest in the gift of salvation. May we be that continuing work here in the church and to those around us in society. That continuing work of Jesus' mission statement. Anyone here who has claimed Jesus has a calling to society. To preach the gospel to the poor, to heal and bandage the broken, to open the eyes of the spiritually blind, and to preach deliverance and the day of the Lord. May God help us. Let's kneel for prayer.